Now, with the book of Acts, Dr. Luke continues what he began in the Gospel of Luke, which he also wrote. There he spoke of all that Jesus began to do and teach. In the book of Acts, he describes the continuation of the Lord's work by the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and all the disciples of Christ. He has risen to the right hand of the Father, but his work will continue anyway. Now, last week we considered the many convincing proofs that Jesus presented to the disciples during the 40-day interval between his resurrection and ascension. During that time, we discovered he spoke to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. But what he said in detail is, to some degree, a mystery. What did he say about the kingdom? Well, there are at least three aspects of the kingdom. The kingdom of God exists in us as individual believers and collectively as his church. His kingdom can be said to be in heaven now and forever. And the scripture reveals his kingdom will be here on earth when our Lord returns. But what he said about the kingdom can't be known. But I do, I am suspicious that we, as we read the rest of the New Testament, we find some of that information there. But it's only a suspicion. At the end of that 40 days, as Jesus was about to leave for heaven, he called his disciples together and he gave them the following instructions, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They were to wait for God the Holy Spirit, who would give them power for ministry. They had the message, they had the gospel, they had the desire to witness, but they needed the power. They must be fully equipped for the work. They were about to establish the New Testament church by preaching the Word of God, a momentous task in itself. That Word they would get from the Old Testament, but more than that, they would get the Word of God by direct revelation from God. This was an incredible miracle that was about to come to pass. And they needed some proof that God had, in fact, commissioned them to speak for Him. So by the Spirit, they would be equipped with wisdom, the ability to perform miracles of healing, even to the point of raising the dead. They needed the ability to communicate in languages they did not know for the purpose of spreading the gospel. And this is what we know as the gift of tongues, or a more accurate statement would be the gift of languages. And these were all sign miracles. They were signs from God that he had indeed sent these men with the gospel into the world. They were a divine stamp of approval. With these signs, the apostles were authenticated and their words were validated by God himself. Now, the relationship of all believers to the Holy Spirit was about to change as well. He would envelop them and indwell them permanently. This is the baptism Jesus promised. Not all would receive the special gifts the apostles needed to do their work, but all would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he would never depart from them. By him, they would be baptized into the family of God and safely kept or sealed until the return of Jesus. When the Spirit had finally come, they would become witnesses for Jesus to all the world. Having given his last instruction, our Lord then ascended into heaven as his followers looked on, and two angels came and promised the disciples that he would return just as he had gone. And so with that, the disciples went back to Jerusalem to obey the Savior, to wait for the promised visitation of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we pick up in our new material today, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. Verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said. Now let's pause for a moment before we consider what he had to say and think about the people who were in that upper room. Surely we're not surprised to see that Christ's mom was present in the upper room. Some, however, would find it surprising that more is not said about her. How, we've got to ask, or I naturally ask, it just comes to my mind without trying to dredge it up, how does the Roman Catholic Church justify the great emphasis they put on Mary when the Scripture here and elsewhere says so little about her? Although she is treated with respect in the Scripture and by all the characters in the Bible, although she played an important part in our Lord's birth, the Bible never exalts her. It never does. In fact, this is the last reference in Scripture to her, which I find amazing. Jesus' words in Mark chapter 3 and verse 31 give us some information. And I think should be enough to dispel any thoughts about the exalted Mary that we see in modern Christendom, so-called. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now that's a startling statement when you think about the emphasis that you are aware of, and the classic example is the Roman Catholic Church. How do they get from here to there? Jesus himself puts no emphasis on his mom. He is respectful. He loves her. But this text seems to put her on level ground with all the brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, he does not say, go get her. He doesn't say, make a way so they can get in. My mother, my brothers. He says, what do you mean my mother and brothers are outside? My mother, brothers, and sisters are all around me as those who are believers. That is his comment. Jesus claimed that his true relatives are the children of God by faith in himself. He never on any occasion dishonored his mother, but neither did he give her special honor. He never even hinted that she should be prayed to, worshipped, or considered a mediator between Christians and their Savior. Spiritually, ladies and gentlemen, Mary gained no ground by being the mother of Jesus. Consider the words of Luke chapter 11 and verse 27. And it came about, while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. He means no disrespect. Only a fool would accuse him of such as that. He is simply straightening out the superstitious thinking in the minds of people, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought and thinking more highly of other people than they should. Who was Mary? She was the mother of Jesus, blessed by God to be sure, to be used as such an instrument. But she was the daughter of Adam and Eve, and as such, a sinner like all humans. She did not think more highly of herself than she should. She referred to herself as a humble bondslave of God, one who needed mercy herself. Check out the scripture I've cited for you. To offer prayers to her then, or to elevate her to a role as a co-redemptrix with Christ, is to go beyond the bounds of scripture and to go beyond her own confession. Mary, in my estimation, would be thoroughly embarrassed and offended at what has happened today. She would point people to Jesus and say, "No, no, no, not me, my son. That's who it's all about. Don't do that." Well, the silence of the epistles as concerns Mary ought to bring her promoters to shame. If she were to receive prayers as an intercessor between believers in Christ, surely the apostles would have included that teaching in their writings. Don't you think? There's not a word said about her in the epistles. Further, Jesus would have taught his disciples to pray to Mary, but he did not. What did he do when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray"? What did he say? He didn't instruct them in how to say Hail Marys. He said, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Jesus and the apostles all had every opportunity to instruct us concerning Mary worship, and they did not do it. The statement in our text concerning Mary's presence in the upper room is the last mention of her in the Bible. We need to be content to leave it at that, considering her a sister who was saved from God's wrath by trusting her eternal soul to her Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Christ's brothers were also present in the upper room. And this is really exciting news because his brothers were not followers of Jesus prior to his death. I find this interesting. Have any of you ever observed that oftentimes it's the members of your own family that are harder to convince about the truths of Jesus? The Savior's own family was no different. We are not unique in any way. His brothers were not the followers of Jesus prior to his death. We discover their names by looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 and verse 3. Who were these guys? Their names are listed there. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Now, James and Judas, or known as Jude, were used by God to write the books that carry their names. And so we know that they were converted and became instruments in the hands of God. James was the first head of the Jerusalem church, and the record of their conversion is missing. It's not recorded for us. But there's some speculation. It most likely took place after and probably in connection with our Savior's appearance to James following his resurrection. I cannot imagine that James experienced the revelation of his dead, risen, and ascended brother, and that James did not then go to his brothers and tell them, "We were all wrong about him. He is the Messiah." And so I think that probably in connection with that appearance, the brothers were converted. Who else was included in the 120? Could Nicodemus have been among them? Boy, that's highly likely, isn't it? How about Joseph of Arimathea, Mary and Martha, maybe Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead? Surely he would have wanted to be there at least. How about Mary Magdalene? We could go on and on and on. Whoever these people were, what a blessing. What a time in history. What a wonderful opportunity. They had all walked and talked with the Savior. They had seen him after the resurrection. And now they were waiting together for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But they weren't idle. They weren't twiddling their thumbs. They were continually praying. And beyond prayer, the group was taking care of some business. Perhaps we could call this the first business meeting of the new church. I don't know if it's valid to do that or not, but they were taking care of some business. They were about to embark, by the instruction of the Savior, on the evangelization of the entire world, and they would need all the good leaders they could get. And so Peter begins to lead them toward replacing Judas. Verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. A lot of interesting things there. First of all, the statement, the scripture had to be fulfilled. This kind of statement in the Bible excites me a great deal. This is a truth that should, in fact, bring comfort and stability to the Christian's life when he understands, believes, and applies what it means. What truth do I speak of? That is the truth of God's sovereignty over all He has created. The truth or fact that God has a plan and is working it out. The fact that our Lord's crucifixion was no fluke, it was no accident. Things didn't just work out this way. Rather, ladies and gentlemen, God ordained that Jesus should die exactly the way He did. Judas had to betray Him. King David, speaking as a prophet, spoke of this betrayal long before Christ was ever born, and those scriptures had to be fulfilled. And they were fulfilled by our sovereign God. The scriptures he refers to are found in the book of Psalms. First of all, chapter 41 and verse 9. Here we find these words. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, that may seem like a vague statement, but it is brought into focus by the comments of Peter, the statements of Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if we didn't know what that text applied to before, we do now. For he reaches back and he says that the scripture spoke of Judas and this betrayal, and it had to come to pass just like it did. Now, these words served a dual purpose, as the words of David and the prophets often did. With them, David laments his own experience in life at friends betraying him, but at the same time, he looks forward to the betrayal of Christ. He speaks again in Psalm number 55 and verse 12. This is a messianic statement that speaks of his betrayal. Psalm 55 verse 12 says this, For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him, but it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Do you recall that Judas walked and talked with them? Do you recall that Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12, even in fact an apostle? Do you recall that he was the treasurer and sat down in the upper room for that famous and wonderful final meal? This was Judas, a friend by most measures, walking in the house of God together with Jesus. These are David's words, which Peter says predicts the betrayal of Christ. And then we look at the fulfillment in Matthew 26:48. The New Testament now, Matthew 26:48. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And what we discover here, brothers and sisters, is that God planned it. He told us about it through the prophet King David, and then he carried it out. This is the way of God. Peter says as much in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Look at chapter 2 and verse 22 of the book of Acts. Peter is still speaking and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Verse 23, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Who is he talking about? He speaks of everyone involved in delivering Christ to the cross, and that includes Judas Iscariot. It was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Verse 24, "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Let's speak just a little bit more about this man, Judas. Now, although he was a disciple and an apostle, he was a man who healed the sick and baptized in Jesus' name. He could have even raised the dead. It is reported in those days that the apostles did such things while Judas was still around. But Judas was obviously not saved. This should be an incredible warning to us, ladies and gentlemen, that miracles do not equal Christianity. That is not necessarily the stamp that authenticates a person's profession. Miracles can be performed by many different kinds of people empowered by different sources. Judas was not a believer. Jesus expressed that fact in the Gospel of John when he told the disciples, this is John chapter 6, beginning with verse 64, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?'" Now, I've heard people speak of Christ as if he made a terrible mistake when he chose Judas. Like, uh-oh. Got the wrong guy, and he organized and pulled off my murder. Oops. But it's not that way at all. The Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Judas was born and grew up in that land and had to be in that place the day Jesus said to him, "You come follow me." And he knew exactly who he was and exactly what he was doing and what would come to pass. An instrument of God's grace to his people involved in the crucifixion of our Lord. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And again, I am reminded that we do not see a Savior who is trying to avoid his death. We see a conquering king marching on purpose and, in fact, arranging his own sacrifice on the cross. Amen. Judas was a devil from the beginning, yet he was a necessary player in the drama of redemption. Behold, ladies and gentlemen, our sovereign God, using a vessel of wrath created for destruction, for his glory and for our eternal good. And I tell you that evil men, even evil men, cannot hinder the plan of God for his people and his glory. Judas is not an exception, ladies and gentlemen. Judas is a picture of all humanity and God's involvement with them. He does, we read it in our scripture reading this morning, he does whatever he pleases among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What do you think you're doing?" Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9 makes a wonderful statement about our God. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." Did you hear that? Your life was begun by order from the throne of God. Your life continues by order from the throne of God. Your life will end by order from the throne of God. He is God and there is no other. He declares the end from the beginning in everything. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Listen to this, calling a bird of prey from the east and, hear it, the man of my purpose from a far country. Who was Judas? He was a man called by God to an evil mission for the glory of Almighty God. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Let me phrase that. He was a man called by God to accomplish a righteous and holy mission. He was a man with evil in his heart, used by God to accomplish an eternally good thing. That's a better statement. Well, Peter continues in verse 18 of our text this morning, Acts 1. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. Now, Judas did not actually purchase the field himself. Rather, it was purchased by the priests who paid him to betray Jesus with the money initially given to Judas. And how'd they get it back? Well, we see that in Matthew 27 and verse 3. Matthew 27 and verse 3 says this, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And since this was blood money, the priests could not keep it or put it in the offering. So they bought this piece of property known as the field of blood. Well, Judas was overwhelmed, as we see, with his accusing conscience and committed suicide. And just as we have read, he did so by hanging himself. And you pull the accounts together and you must come to this conclusion, mostly from the Gospel of Luke, that Judas hanged himself and one of two things happened. Either the limb broke or the rope broke. And he fell some distance, some believe, onto some stones in that property that was purchased. At any rate, he burst open and died. Peter continues, we need to recognize that in Psalm 109 and verse 8, we find the prophetic word that tells us his office must be fulfilled. This is Psalm 109 and verse 8. Let his days be few, let another take his office. Now, Peter continues to speak in verse 21. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. Verse 23 of Acts 1. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, verse 24. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Some, says John MacArthur in his commentary on the book of Acts, have argued that Peter and the apostles made a mistake in choosing a replacement for Judas. Paul, they assume, was really the Lord's choice as the 12th apostle. since there are only to be 12 thrones in the kingdom, the 12th must be for the greatest apostle Paul. He continues, saying nothing in this passage, however, indicates that this action was wrong. It is inconceivable that the Lord would allow such a crucial error in a crucial office at the beginning of His church. Why would He take pains to provide the apostles with all the proper resources and then allow them to choose the wrong man? Jesus Christ chose Matthias just as surely as He chose the other 11. And while Paul was in no way inferior to the 12, he was not one of their number. By his own testimony, he was in no respect inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though he said, "I am a nobody." 2 Corinthians 12:11. He was a unique apostle. The mission of the 12 was primarily to the nation Israel, while he was the apostle to the Gentiles. End quote. Now, the first order of business in replacing Judas was to set forth the qualifications for the office. What qualifications must an apostle have? Well, he must have accompanied the apostles all the time, beginning with the baptism of John onward until the Lord's ascension. He must be a man who had been exposed to the Savior's entire earthly ministry. Second, the man must be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the apostles were to be personal eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. Now, two of those present met the requirements. There was Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias. Now, knowing that the third qualification for an apostle was to be chosen by the Lord, they all prayed, saying, verses 24 and 25, Acts chapter 1, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen," okay, "to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Now, before we continue, let me say something about this strange statement that Judas turned aside from Christ, and particularly this statement, "to go to his own place." What is that? It's almost obvious, isn't it? That place is hell. Hell was to be the eternal home of Judas. Hell belonged to him. And the Bible tells us that it belongs to all who follow Judas in unbelief and rebellion against Jesus Christ. Likewise, when a Christian dies, he also goes to his own place. That is, heaven. By trusting in Jesus for the salvation of his soul, heaven becomes his property. That is his home. It is his own place. And those are very comforting words, as well as solemn words on the other side of the fence. I guess the crucial question to ask at this point in time is, which one belongs to you? That is the most important, isn't it? Well, moving on. After praying the prayer that I just read to you and acknowledging that the Lord had already chosen the right man for the job, they did a really weird thing. They drew lots to identify him. Now, I said it was weird, and many other people think this is strange, but it reveals something really wonderful about these men. They had complete confidence in the Word of God and believed Him to be completely sovereign in the affairs of men. They did not look upon this process as a game of chance, but as discovering the sovereign intent and will of Almighty God. They had no notion of leaving the choice of these men to chance. When this was over, they would not speak of the lucky guy who won the toss of the dice. That would not come to into their thinking. Rather, he would be viewed as God's choice, and that choice would not be questioned. This, in my opinion, is a beautiful scene, although it is the last record of casting lots in the New Testament. Most seem to think or cite the coming of the Holy Spirit as the reason for this, since He now reveals God's will to us in and through the Scripture and in different ways, not including this casting of lots. Now, the actions of these people were no doubt based upon one of my favorite and most comforting texts in the Bible, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's kind of like Romans 8:28. It's one of those texts that I describe as being pregnant and full of the most beautiful babies you've ever seen in your life. When you think through these texts and those little ideas and those little spider web avenues begin to take off in so many directions, they're like the birth of beautiful children to me. You think about it. What does this say? What does it mean? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Well, Matthias was God's choice without a doubt. And I believe that this text in Proverbs is put here to remind us and cause us to think about and focus on the providence of God. He is and always has been in control of the affairs of men, and how and what detail? Even down to the casting of lots, the hair falling from one's head, the sparrow from the tree, ordained, governed, controlled, ruled by God. Listen to some excerpts I gleaned from a book entitled Concise Theology. It reads like this. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That comes from the Westminster Catechism. If creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that same energy whereby the Creator, according to His own will, A, keeps all creatures in being, B, involves Himself in all events, and C, directs all things to their appointed end. If there was ever any place for an amen from a Baptist crew, it's here. Praise the Lord! Our God rules what He has made. The model is of purposive personal management with total hands-on control. God is completely in charge of His world. His hand may be hidden, but His rule is absolute. Let's all throw ourselves on the floor and go to sleep, resting in the hands of God. Again, the Bible clearly teaches God's providential control, and here's a list over the universe at large. And I would encourage you to come back maybe even this afternoon and follow these scripture references. I guarantee you, you'll be blessed by reading all of this biblical record of the sovereignty of God. The Bible clearly teaches God's providential control over the universe at large, over the physical world, over the brute creation, over the affairs of nations, over man's birth and lot in life, over the outward successes and failures of men's lives, over things seemingly accidental or insignificant, in the protection of the righteous, in supplying the wants of God's people, in giving answers to prayer, in the exposure and punishment of the wicked. Louis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology, 4th edition. He leaves nothing out, does he? Are you telling me that God's in charge and runs the whole show? Yeah, that's it. That's the message. That's the comfort of the soul of the people of God. Pretend that I'm your God for a moment and try to go home and sleep soundly. Huh? Try that one. Do you want a God that has limitations, whose mind is not limitless, whose power is not inexhaustible? Who, you know, can't talk while he's preaching half the time. No, you want Nebuchadnezzar's God, don't you? Who does as he pleases in the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can mess with him? That's the God we want. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the Christian God. The doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, or fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes, listen to it, as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good. And we wind up back at Romans 8:28. Praise the Lord. The new church, ladies and gentlemen, began with men and women who understood the providence of God probably better than we've ever given them credit for. Much better than most Christians do today. How else could they begin but by casting themselves entirely upon the God who made them and the Christ who redeemed them? God in Christ had called them to evangelize the world. What He had commanded, they believed He would accomplish through their obedience and trust. And we must ask and answer this question. If the church began by trusting completely in her sovereign God to supply all that she needed, including guidance and direction when serious decisions must be made, should she not continue in the same way? Indeed. Can we hope to finish the race by trusting in man? Of course we cannot. We must always wait on the Lord who has and will supply all we need for life and godliness. And I bring you to this text once again in closing, Isaiah 46:9. It is beautiful music to the ears of those to whom God has granted understanding of Himself. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. Amen. Praise the Lord.